If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. There is a text that has been chasing me for a couple of weeks. And through the years, as a text remains on my mind, I've learned to pursue it, to chase it back. And almost always when we've done this, it's proven to be a blessing to someone, timely for someone. But I think about this text not only in view of what is going on in our lives all the time, which is we have genuine concern for someone that we know. We are concerned about their souls. We're concerned about how they're doing spiritually. That's just a regular occurrence for Christians. But also in light of this season we are in, where we come in contact with people whom we don't always see. Family members, friends that we don't always see, but for some reason during this time of the year, obviously the holidays, we come in contact with them again, and we have opportunity to live out what this text represents. And that is a kind of love that is willing to make enemies. Look at verse 8 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes to these churches in Galatia, thinking about churches in Iconium and Lystra and Pisidian Antioch and Derbe. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You and I, if we know Christ as Lord, we are commanded to love our enemies. We understand that. We know that. We're challenged by that. From time to time, someone will treat us poorly, and we come face to face with that command, the need to love people who don't love us. What I fear we don't think about often enough is why it might be that we have so few enemies. Why it might be that so many people are happy with us. That is, not only are we called to love our enemies, we are called to love people enough that we would make some. We would love people enough to speak the truth. And if you speak the truth faithfully and consistently, you will make some enemies. Right in the middle of this text is a key verse, verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's writing this to a people whom he obviously loves and has loved. But somehow he has now become like their enemy. And the issue is the truth. Our love is failing the test. if we don't love our enemies. That's true, but our love is also failing the test if we're not willing to risk our own popularity, our own approval, by saying things to people that sometimes they need to hear, but it's hard to hear. If we're choosing in the interest of self-preservation to avoid the difficult interactions that love will sometimes require, then we are not really loving as we should. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." An enemy will kiss you when a friend would wound you. This kind of love, the love that risks relationships, the love that speaks the truth in the interest of rescuing a soul, Paul is a model of that kind of love. What we see in our text is the love of God. What we see in our text is the love of a shepherd, the very love that he has learned from the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the love of salvation. I mean, as soon as the Lord saves you, you now have a new interest, not only in your own soul, but in the souls of others. You understand what is most important in life, and that is one's spiritual condition. Maybe before the Lord saved you, you could be pleased with your children doing well, for example, in the material realm, in the educational realm, and in the vocational realm. Maybe that would have been enough for you before you knew Jesus. But having come to know Christ, that's not nearly enough. If your children achieve everything in this world that the world would applaud, but they don't love God, you know that is the greatest sadness. The kind of love we see in our text is love that flows out of a commitment to the truth. Nothing more important than the truth. The truth can't be sacrificed in the name of love. Don't we live in a world that has distorted the love of God? Don't we live in a world, in a church culture, that has misunderstood the love of God? In the name of love, we diminish the truth. In the name of love, we ignore it. I want to remind you, we need a revival of this understanding. I want to remind you that the love of God has standards. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says this, speaking of the love of God, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." The love of God does not embrace everything. The love of God does not embrace error. The love of God will not embrace wrongdoing. True love is discriminating love. It is discerning love, and therefore it is a rescuing love. When you recognize that someone is going astray, when you recognize that someone's soul is in danger, if you're loving them with the love of God, you can't just act like it's not happening. And so where the love of God is being lived out, there's a willingness to embrace everything that love would require of us. Sometimes all that is required of us is praying for someone. That's true. If someone addressed every bit of error in our lives, it would be smothering. And if we sought to address everything that might be wrong with someone else, it would not be edifying. But we know the difference between those regular weaknesses that are on display in our lives and something that is threatening to ruin us. And when you see those sorts of ruinous things taking place in a life, how can you say you love that person if you're unwilling to speak to it? Sometimes more than prayer is required. Now, we've got to be clear. All confrontation is not love. There are people who love confrontation. And so you can be a confronting kind of person and not be a loving kind of person. There's a kind of confrontation that is driven by self-interest, that is driven by self-protection, self-defense, self-exaltation. So all confrontation is not love, but love doesn't avoid all confrontation. And that's what Paul is such a good example of. A kind of confrontation that is full of humility, that is full of sympathy, that is full of compassion, but that is fierce because he cares for the people whom he's confronting. That's what's going on in the book of Galatians. There is a Judaizing error at work that would have taken Gentile believers, Jewish believers, all believers, put them back under the Mosaic law. A kind of error that was teaching justification by works, by law keeping. Paul is so incensed, he doesn't even commend these people, which is a regular occurrence in all of his letters. I mean, he commends the Corinthians, but he doesn't commend these churches. Gets right to the point, speaks of the false teachers and about the false teachers in the severest kind of language. He is absolutely incensed because what is at stake is the gospel. What is at stake are their souls. And so he doesn't just confront the false teachers. He doesn't just expose them and the false doctrine they're teaching. He also appeals, pleads with the people who are being led astray. And what is clear in this letter, in our verses, is that some people weren't happy with that. Paul seeks to rescue them. They respond by treating Paul like an enemy. They distance themselves from him. We're going to think about this text this morning under four headings. As we do that, we're going to examine ourselves from two vantage points. I want us to think about our lives from the standpoint of Paul and ask, do we love people the way he loved people? A way he learned from Christ, a way he learned in the gospel, was produced as a result of salvation. Do we love people the way Paul loved people? But then we also need to be honest enough to put ourselves in the place of the Galatians and ask, is there anybody that I've distanced myself from because they represent something I don't want to hear, that I need to hear? They represent the truth. And they would speak the truth to me. So I distance myself from them in some way, maybe even in a mild way. I'm still friendly. We still say hello. We still wave as we pass by. But I'm just not spending as much time with them, or I'm not as near to them because they represent an influence that's uncomfortable for me, for they know and I know that I'm not in the place where I ought to be. Are we guilty of that? Four things I want us to see about this kind of love, the love that's willing to make enemies. First of all, notice love's appeal. Love's appeal, first part of verse 12. Paul writes, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." What is he doing? He is pleading with them. He's appealing to them. This is a zealous appeal. When he says, "I entreat you," it translates an imperative verb. Become, he says, as I am. That's an imperative verb. Become as I am. Imitate me. This is an affectionate appeal. It's a personal appeal. It's the kind of thing that happens in families. Don't just run past that first word in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. This is a brotherly appeal. This is a family appeal. And in many ways, this is a father's kind of appeal. This is Paul, the elder, appealing to his children. You see the same thing with Paul in the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 say this, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians." Paul writes, "Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." Paul says, "I recognize a restriction in our relationship, but my heart is wide open to you." So the reason for this restriction is not explained by what's going on in my heart. It's explained by what's going on in your heart. And then he says this, "In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Like a father to his children, he says, "Would you open your heart to me?" Notice in our verse, Paul is appealing to a group of believers, brothers, plural. This is an intimacy based upon a spiritual reality. This is an intimacy based upon shared spiritual life. We have the same reason to appeal to each other. Someone could ask, what right do you have to address my life? What right do you have to address my straying? What right do you have to talk to me about how I'm doing? Well, the answer is not just pastoral in Paul's case. He has that right. But he has the right of family. It's not just the pastors of this church that have the right to say to you, how are you doing? It's every member of the church that has a right to say to you, how are you doing? And if you say, what right do you have to ask such questions? The answer is, dear ones, we're family in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brethren. This is family love that's on display. I entreat you, deomai is the word. It means to ask for with urgency, with the implication of presumed need, to plead, to beg. What is the need here? Well, the need is Paul's desire to see them do well. That's the need. As he says at the end of our section, he's burdened about them, verse 19, like a woman in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. That's the need, to see Christ formed in them. And so he begs them in view of that. He says something curious, doesn't he, in verse 12. He says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What's he talking about? Well, Paul, the Jew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the wonder of God's sovereign plans. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He travels as a missionary, and primarily his ministry is to Gentile peoples. And so in every way that a Jew would live that is now not compulsory based upon the Word of God, liberty issues, liberty matters, Paul would lay all that stuff aside to meet Gentiles on their ground, to meet up with them in their lives to share the gospel. Paul is a Jew in terms of what he is now trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has put his full weight on the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Not in any way putting his trust in the keeping of the law of Moses for salvation. In every way, Paul the Jew is now like a Gentile. And in an amazing irony, he is now having to plead with Gentiles who have been influenced by Jews, falsely, to remain faithful to the gospel. They're teaching you that you have to become a Jewish proselyte and you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. I, a Jew, who once was as zealous for the things these people are talking about, more zealous than they are right now, I'm telling you that's nonsense. I'm telling you that's not the gospel. I am asking, in fact, who has bewitched you that you have so lost your way? I became like you are. Now I'm having to plead with you to join me in jettisoning those things, putting away those things that I once held to. In other words, what Paul's appealing to them with is the truth of the gospel. What he's calling for is loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the gospel, loyalty to the truth that they had already learned. They know the gospel. They're departing from it as if someone has put a spell on them. So let's just underline this in our minds right now. When we appeal to other people, caring for their soul, what do we appeal with? What is love's appeal? What does love appeal with? The answer is truth. You appeal with the truth. It sounds like a very personal thing Paul is saying in verse 12, and in some ways it is, but in another way, he's just using his own relationship to the gospel to call for their loyalty to the gospel. He's not appealing on some sentimental level. He's not appealing on some personal level. He's appealing on the level of truth. And that's our appeal. How often have you seen it? A loved one goes astray, a child goes astray, a close friend goes astray, and somehow we imagine that the way to reach into their hearts is on a sentimental level. How could you do this to me, your father? How could you do this to me, your brother? How could you do this to me, you know, name it, on some personal, sentimental level, trying to draw them back from the way we see them wandering into. And I want to say to you that what we're going to see in a moment, Paul does remind them of a personal relationship. It is not preeminent. What is preeminent always is the truth. Yes, I'm your dad, but you know what? I'll be with the Lord one day. I won't be on this planet one day. And it will not in any way lessen the authority of what I'm appealing to you with, not our personal relationship, but the truth as God has revealed it. There's the ground upon which you appeal to someone you care about. What is the truth? Knowing that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and carries in it the very authority of God Himself, it is His Word. I want to encourage you this Christmas season, as you think about those people you really are concerned about, and you think about maybe a conversation that you've needed to have with them for a long time, and you're wrestling with the desire not to have the conversation because you know it risks your popularity with them. I just want to encourage you that when you go to them humbly and in a self-examining way, and what you go to them with is truth. Truth. This is love's appeal. This is what Paul is doing. Second, notice love's alertness. Love's alertness. He says in verse 12, "You did me no wrong." And I agree with the ESV translators in terms of how to translate that aorist tense verb. You did me no wrong. Looking backward, reflecting to the past, when he first met these people. You know, verse 13, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Let's just stop there. I've already said it, the real issue with the Galatians was a truth issue. But what is wandering in them, what is drifting in them, is not just being manifested on the doctrinal level. It's a doctrinal issue. The Judaizers have influenced them with false doctrine. It's a doctrinal issue, but it's not being manifested simply on a doctrinal level. It is also being manifested, Paul points this out, on a personal level, on a relational level. And that is always the case. We might wish that we can compartmentalize our lives, but you know you can't. What's going on in your mind, what's going on with your belief system, is going to always show up in your living. What you really believe shows up in what you live. And so whenever one is drifting in the realm of theology, in the realm of doctrine, in the realm of faith, if our faith is growing weak, if we're not believing as we should, it will always begin to manifest itself in your relationships. It'll show up at home. It'll show up in your marriage. It'll show up in the raising of your children. It'll show up in your friendships. It will show up in your relationship to this church. It will show up in all those realms because you can't compartmentalize your life. And when someone begins to fall away from the truth, they begin to fall away from those who walk in the truth. They begin to fall away from those who would speak the truth to them. I mentioned this earlier. There's this uncomfortableness. I know I'm not where I need to be. So I begin to distance myself from those who represent what is bothering my conscience. And what we see in Paul is a shepherd's alertness to that change. Something has happened in their relationship to him. He sees this, and he's not afraid to note it. By the way, just side note, this is one of the ways that we really love each other faithfully, is we pay attention to how each other is doing. I mean, this is why you don't date the church, you marry the church. This is why you don't live your life on the peripheral edges of the church. You have to immerse yourself in the church because you need people around you who know you well enough to know when you're not doing well. and will love you faithfully enough to ask when they begin to see those signs. Paul, to make this point, has to take them back to their beginning place with them, when he first met them, when he first preached to them. And he says, what was your attitude toward me then? He says, look again, verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. I don't know all the details, but in some way, some sickness in Paul's life had linked him up with this opportunity to preach the gospel to these people. And, verse 14, his physical trial would have been taxing to them. He says, though my condition was a trial to you. In some way, it was difficult for them to take care of Paul as he ministered to them. But notice what their attitude was in this. They were not bothered by it at all. He says, you didn't scorn or despise me. You didn't look down upon me because of this. This is amazing. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. That is to say, they had the spiritual insight to see past Paul, the human instrument, to see past Paul, the vessel, and to recognize God's grace to them in the coming of this man. They connected Paul with God's message, an angel of God, a messenger of God. They connected Paul with Christ's love for them. So they received him as Christ Jesus himself. That is, he represents Christ's love to us. Paul's presence is God's grace to us. Paul's presence is God's love to us. They made that connection on the human level that looks beyond the human level and sees God's hand in all of it. He said, this is how it was at the beginning. This is how they had received him initially. In fact, they were filled with thanksgiving. Look at verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness, your sense of blessing, your sense of enrichment, your sense of God's grace to you, your sense of thankfulness? One of the ways that you'll know you're wandering spiritually is that you lose that sense of blessedness. Dear ones, when we're doing well spiritually, we recognize God's benefits to us. We can see them, we can sense them, we appreciate them. We have hearts that are full of thanksgiving. But when we begin to wander, that sense of blessedness goes with our wandering. And this is where we don't feel particularly blessed. We begin to grumble, complain, recognize all that's wrong instead of being appreciative for what's right. And what is, from beginning to end, gracious in nature, because we never deserve what God gives us that's good. Paul contrasts how it all began with where it is now. He says, what then has become of that blessedness? It's gone. Want to see a contrast? Next verse. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Perhaps that's a hint as to what Paul's ailment was. You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And the clear implication is that's no longer the case. No longer when you relate to me do I sense thankfulness. No longer when you relate to me do I sense care. You cared enough, you would have exchanged places with me. Where has that gone? This is not the only place in the New Testament where we see Paul experiencing this. This is not really about Paul, is it? He's going to make that point in just a moment. But this is not really about Paul. That's why you can see this happening more than once. Paul had a special relationship with the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he writes this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are a seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If nobody else would recognize Paul as an apostle, Paul says the Corinthians should be able to. Such was his relationship to them. But we find in 2 Corinthians that they had eventually begun to treat him like an enemy. chapter 12, 2 Corinthians verse 13, he writes this, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And then he says this, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." These are the sorts of things they're saying about Paul now. He's a crafty man. He's a deceitful man. He's astounded by it. He's never loved them more. But their response to his love is to love him less. This is some response to his love. That's the point he's making. Your attitude toward me is actually unreciprocated love. I'm loving you, but you're not loving that I'm loving you. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Yes, I've been put on the defense. Yes, I've had to explain my actions. And you, in not loving me back, have made it out to be me defending myself to you, but in reality, I'm trying to rescue you. This is love's awareness, alertness. When you see someone who once was close to you, thankful for you, blessed by you, but now they are running from you, and you can sincerely and honestly before the mirror of God's word say, you're loving them. What is going on? Well, he identifies what is going on. Number three, notice love's analysis. Love's appeal, he appeals with truth. Love's alertness, there's a clear change in our relationship. Third, love's analysis. How does he explain the change? Verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" This is what has gone wrong. They are straying, and Paul has loved them enough to identify it. They are straying, he has loved them enough to tell them. And the result is they've closed their hearts. This is what was going on in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted." There's a restriction. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. "In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Interesting analogy, isn't it? Father, children, because what parent has not seen a sullen, sulking child when all you've done is told them the truth and done it the right way? I mean, loving them, caring for them, just trying to help them. But now they have treated you like you've done something wrong because of a blindness and because of a closed heart. The Galatians have gone astray at the truth level, at the doctrinal level, but now they're manifesting it on the relational level, and the real issue is they don't want to hear the truth. And Paul has loved them enough to tell them the truth. Which gets to the fourth point, and that is love's agony. He appeals. He recognizes the change in relationship. He identifies the root of it. It's a truth issue. "If I become your enemy by telling you the truth," and now in verses 17 through 20, he pours out his heart to them. He agonizes over them. "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." And that word perplexed, One commentator says it means to be at one's wit's end. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to say. How does Paul's love, which is the love of God on display, how does it respond to what he's dealing with? It goes on seeking to rescue. It goes on speaking the truth in love. Notice what Paul does here. First of all, he tells the truth about their spiritual suitors. He tells the truth about these false teachers. He points out the fact, you do know they're flattering you. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They make you a big deal, but their motives aren't pure. They fawn over you, they concentrate on you, but they're not really concerned about you. Tells the truth about their flattery. He also tells the truth about the fact these people are manipulating the Galatians. He says they want to shut you out. Notice, that you may make much of them. They want to create in you a desire to please them for their sakes. What does he mean when he says they shut you out? It could mean one of two things. They have shut you out from the truth of salvation. They have actually closed the door in their doctrine. If you follow their doctrine, you're cut off from Christ. They've shut you out from the truth of salvation for their own sakes, so that you will follow them. Or he could be saying that they operate in such a way that if you don't agree with them, if you don't walk in step with them, you're on the outside, creating then a desire to be on the inside, creating a desire for their acceptance and their approval. Either way, what is driving them is not the interests of Christ, but self-interest. So what does Paul do? These people who are already treating him like an enemy because he's told them the truth, what does he do? He goes on telling them the truth. This is the truth about these false teachers. This is the truth about the people pursuing you. They flatter you and they manipulate you. I'm not sure that's what they wanted to hear at that moment, but it's what they needed to hear. And he also tells the truth about the contrast found in a true shepherd, the contrast found in Paul. Verse 18, it's always good to be made much of. The problem I have is not that they make much of you. I make much of you. The problem is not the idea that you're not valuable. You are valuable. In other words, a shepherd values the sheep. He values these people. But notice, for a good purpose. Not to exalt the sheep and not to exalt himself, but his true soul care on behalf of Christ. We should make much of the people of God, but for a good purpose. A shepherd values the sheep. A shepherd lives with the sheep. Paul's not present with them, but he's still living with them. Say how? In his mind, in his heart, in his concerns, in his desires. He says in verse 18, and not only when I'm present with you. I don't just make much of you when I'm with you to flatter you or to manipulate you. I make much of you all the time. Even when I'm not there, you're on my mind. Even when I'm not there, you're in my heart. That's true love. It loves at all times. It's the kind of concern that people who don't love will never really understand. People can say they love your children, but you as a parent know the difference, don't you? How that child does, it's your living and your dying. Again, this analogy fits because this is ministry. He values the sheep. He lives with the sheep, which means, third, a shepherd is burdened for the sheep. Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of child. It's like I'm going through the birthing process all over again. I was there when you came to faith in Christ, and it's like we've restarted the thing, and I'm in the midst of childbirth all over again until I see Christ formed in you. I'm burdened for you, and I'll never stop being burdened for you until Christ is formed in you. He not only tells the truth about the manipulators and the flatterers, he keeps on contrasting the truth as it is on display through his concern. He values them. He lives with them. He is burdened for them. Verse 20, he is honest with them. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I wish I could be there and see that I'm wrong. It would thrill me to know that I'm wrong. Because right now, I'm at my wit's end. What is this? I mean, this is transparent, honest, heart-to-heart truth. You can sum it all up by saying a shepherd loves the sheep. He loves the sheep. Love appeals. Love is alert to changes in relationship based on the root problem, which is an analysis regarding the truth. And it then responds with the agony that goes on striving to rescue. True love can't do less. True love can't do less. So as we finish, I want to ask you, put yourself in the place of Paul for a moment and ask yourself honestly, is that what your love looks like? To put it negatively, I would say this, who are you not loving faithfully? Who in your life is not doing well? You know they're not doing well, and you know it is time for a conversation, but you are afraid of what it might cost you. I just would ask, are you going to choose popularity over love? Their approval of you over really loving them? It's risky. I know it could put a distance there, but is it necessary? And if you know it's necessary, then if you don't have that conversation, it will be a failure of love. Who are we not loving faithfully? Sometimes the call is just to pray for a person. This is correct, but sometimes you have to risk by speaking. When's the last time you could say of someone, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? But then we also will fail the examination of this text if we don't put ourselves in the place of the Galatians and ask this question, do you love people who love you like this? And will you love them with the love of God? Will you recognize the tremendous blessing it is to have someone who loves you enough that they will not ignore your straying? Is that a gift, church? When people love you enough, they won't ignore your straying. And then how will you respond to them when they point out what you know is true? I think I've made clear. If not, I want to underscore it. I'm talking about some kind of oppressive, smothering management of each other's lives. No. I'm saying there's a real reason for real concern, and someone loves you enough to address it. Now, what will you do? And my prayer for us is we would never make that person an enemy. We would never put them at a distance from us. Just the opposite. That we would draw them right into our lives and say, help me. What you say is true. What you recognize is real. Now, would you be an instrument of the Lord to help me to walk with God right here in this area? Do you know Christ? I'll finish with this. Do you know Jesus? You know this love that we're talking about this morning? It's the love of salvation. It's those who have been rescued who have a heart to be rescuers. Has the Lord delivered you? There was a day you recognized yourself as the great sinner that you are by nature. And you recognized what the Galatians had once recognized, that you can't save yourself by keeping the law of your conscience or keeping the law of God's word. you're lost and undone and apart from God's grace, unsavable, but by the grace of God, able to be saved by the great Savior, the great Shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there a time in your life when you recognized that Christ, the eternal Son, came from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life on this earth, died in the place of sinners on a cross, was raised from the dead bodily, conquering sin and death and the grave and the devil, that salvation is offered freely as a gift, a right standing with God based on faith in His Son alone, so that you turn from your sins and you put your faith in Jesus, and all your sins were forgiven, and you were made right with God? Has that happened? And if not, would you cry out to the Son of God right where you are from your heart and ask Him to save you? Would you be introduced to the love of God today in Christ Jesus? That's our prayer for you. And if the Lord has saved you, then may you walk in His love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the truth. Thank You, Lord, that You have put in our hearts a love for You and a love for each other that exists in the truth. True love doesn't rejoice in error or wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. May we love each other faithfully. And in that way, Lord, just be, as the Galatians recognized in Paul, just be demonstrators of what is Your love, instruments of what is Your care. Strengthen us to be faithful to those people who are in our lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters about potential conversations that need to be had. May You give them humility and self-examination as they have those conversations. May the right spirit match the right words, and may You make use of them for Your glory, for the good of others. And I pray for us, as in the future, someone will surely love us enough to reach out to us about something in our own lives. May You grant us the humility to receive it and to benefit from it. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.